Judges 16 tonight. My voice volume's good. Judges 16. This will be familiar for a lot of us if we went to church as a kid. Big Sunday school lesson for y'all tonight. Samson and Delilah, you probably recognize the names. Let's look at chapter 16, verse 1. It says, "Now Samson went to Gaza, and he saw a harlot there and went into her." It doesn't start well. Harlot means prostitute, and went into her is a biblical way of saying they had sex. So here in verse 1, we have Samson, one of the guys in the Bible who we recognize as being a man very blessed by God. He had great strength. He was given a calling from before he was ever born. An angel came to his parents. Really, it was Jesus, came to his folks and said that the child that's in your womb is going to be special. He has to take a vow from the very beginning. He's going to be set apart from God or by God to do great things and begin to deliver his nation from the enemy. So this guy had a calling on his life from day one, but what we've seen in the last several chapters is over the course of his life, he's really wavered back and forth spiritually. Very strong physically, but spiritually very weak. Very, very weak. We see all kinds of problems with this guy, and so in light of that, verse 1 doesn't really seem to be that out of context for this guy. He visits prostitutes. That's just kind of what Samson does. And the interesting thing is that he has this amazing physical strength, and so he ends up being a man of great contrast. Physical strength, spiritual weakness. And that can actually get in the way when we are strong individuals, whether it be physically, intellectually, financially. There are many ways in which our strength in this life can become a spiritual hurdle. And it's funny because, well, I don't know if it's funny or not. It's a tragedy, really, that we're all seeking strength. I mean, every one of us in here. Even spiritually, we're looking to be strong enough and get our Christianity down enough, like be proficient enough in our Christian performance to not really need God anymore. I want to be a good enough Christian that I don't need to feel weak. I don't need to get on my knees and beg for God's mercy. I want to be good enough as a Christian that I don't really need God's help. Like I know, it's nice to know that He's there, but man, do I hate it when I have to depend on Him. And so whether it be physically or financially or mentally or even spiritually for some of us, we're all seeking strength and independence. And God calls us to weakness and dependence, submission, humility over pride. And it's just a very difficult thing for especially those of us who are the strongest. Granted, there's some of us in the group that aren't as mentally proficient as others. Okay, I raise my own hand there. We're not as physically well off as others. Maybe financially we struggle. Even spiritually, I think some of us would readily admit that we're not as strong as we'd like to be, and there are others who we look at as the spiritual elite. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if you recognize the name, he said, I quote, "When Christ calls a man, He bids him come and die." You notice that? I don't know how familiar you are with the Bible yet, but there are things in the Bible that really suggest that when Jesus calls us, He calls us to a life of sort of like death. I mean, He goes so far as to tell us if you try to save your life, you're going to lose it, but if you give your life for my sake and the gospel's sake, well, then you'll find it. Trade in your life for real life. Jesus tells us to take up our cross. Now, you know what the cross was? It's the ancient electric chair. It's the noose. That Jesus is telling us to take up, embrace the instrument of our own death and carry it along with us as we live. The Apostle Paul tells us to crucify the flesh. These are very strong and graphic terms. He says about himself that he dies on a daily basis. And Jesus tells us that if we try to remain strong in this life and hang on to everything that we've got, that we're going to lose it in the end. This is very, very difficult for a strong man, and we run into a strong man in Samson. Jesus tells him the same thing that he's telling all of us. Let me have control. Let me lead you through this life. But as far as I can tell in verse 1, it isn't Jesus that's leading him. Did you get that in verse 1? I don't know if he's being led by Christ to go into the harlot. I mean, come on. I don't know. Maybe I'm reading too far into the text, but I don't think Jesus is really leading this guy right now. Okay? Going into a harlot is one thing. Going down to Gaza is another. This guy's life is just riddled with spiritual weakness and failure. And if you're interested in living as a Christian, then you have to know that when you subscribe to the Christian life, what you're doing is you're signing yourself up for a program by which God will continually seek to weaken you to make you usable. And so if you spend your days trying to strengthen yourself, you will find spiritual uselessness. You become very ineffective for Jesus Christ in this life the stronger you become. And yet God reminds us that in weakness, He can be found. Samson had major problems, so right off the bat we see a man who is strong, but boy was he weak. In verse 2 it says, when the Gazites, those in Gaza, were told Samson has come here, they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. And they were quiet all night, saying, in the morning when it's daylight, we'll kill him. And Samson lay low till midnight. And then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two gate posts, pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. I don't know what to think of this. I don't know what that gate looked like. But I'm guessing if it was the gate that protected the entire city, it was probably pretty heavy duty. I don't think they do this a whole lot anymore, but if you ever remember in your grandmother's yard, she probably had a clothesline that was made out of a steel post that came up into a T, and then there was lines that went across and met. Okay, you know what I'm talking about? And those things were sunk into the ground with about 8 tons of concrete. So like if you pulled that thing up, it was really, it had a foundation to be proud of, those things. I don't know. Okay. Samson pulled up a city gate that was no doubt just as anchored into the ground, if not more so, than grandma's clothesline. I'm just guessing. Right? So here you have this guy ripping this out, says bar and all. He puts it on his shoulders and then travels to the hill that faces Hebron. Now, this is anywhere from, if it's a hill that actually looks in the direction of Hebron, anywhere of a couple miles to, if it was actually Hebron, 38 miles. So I don't know how much this thing weighed, but it was apparently a lot of weight. He puts it on his shoulder and he carries it for miles. We'll say miles, okay? I'm not even going to go to 38. We'll just say 3. Some of us can't even walk 3 miles without a backpack, okay? This is a tough guy. So he goes and he takes the gate of the city off. But where he is again an indication that he was spiritually weak. So we have this contrast. He's able to remove the gates of the city, but the city that he was in, he should not have been in the first place. Gaza. It's one of the 5 major Philistine cities. And the calling on his life was to begin to deliver his own Israelite people out of the oppressive hands of the Philistines. So there he is hanging out with the enemy again. The dude is playing with fire again, going to where he shouldn't be, doing what he shouldn't do. I mean, it doesn't take a brilliant mind to realize that there's some things that are wrong and some things that are right. None of us can play spiritually ignorant and go, well, I didn't know I wasn't supposed to sleep with a prostitute. I mean, come on. There are some things that God has specifically told us not to do, some places that God has specifically told us not to go. And we go there anyway. Samson is literally living in 2 different worlds. Okay, he's got his relatives, he's got his homeland, he's got his the Israelite nation that he is called to protect. But then, where does he spend his time? Where does he find his pleasure? Who is he having fellowship with? God's people? The answer there is no. A resounding no. Are you going to find spiritual strength in this life by fellowshipping with God's enemies? A resounding no. Who are you keeping company with? Well, right now it's obvious. You're with God's people. But when we're done, when you're done with your program, who are your friends? Who do you enjoy their company the most? Where do you go for advice? You go to people who don't really pay Jesus the time of day. They don't really care for the things of God. They spiritually ignorant. They don't even know their Bible. So what kind of counsel are they going to give you? But like what they heard from Dr. Phil, something they read from Oprah's favorite book. What do they have to offer you? Why would you go to a Philistine stronghold and hang out with the enemy? Big question for Samson. Apparently it's one he wasn't willing to answer. Warren Wiersbe, if you're familiar with the name, he writes commentaries. He says, quote, "It is possible for people's character to deteriorate so much that they don't even have to be tempted in order to sin. All they need is the opportunity." How far have we gotten where temptation isn't really even in play anymore because all we need is the opportunity and we'll just go there? We just need to know where the party's at. Just tell me and I'll be there. We place ourselves in positions of vulnerability. We succumb to the temptation. Not that it was temptation. We willingly walked into the slaughterhouse and volunteered ourselves for death. And then we wonder why we remain so spiritually weak. Why we keep stumbling? Why we never really grow beyond where we're currently at? Why God? And then we look to God and kind of start to blame Him. Like, why me? Why? We're in jail once again. Why me, God? Why? You know, we're illegitimate children, STDs, we financial collapse, we're just destitute, our relationships are broken, another divorce. Why me? Why you? Sometimes it's a matter of staying away from the places we're not supposed to go and refusing to allow ourselves to practice those things we know we're not supposed to do. It's just that simple. Here's the fact of the story. God can use someone who lives in blatant sin. We're going to see Him use Samson. So God can use somebody who's blatantly sinning. But I'll remind you that that's no credit to the one in sin. So God can use me. Not always because of me, but in spite of me. And so we've got a God who is going to win the game whether we're on His team or not. So we can live a life of complete obedience like Jesus did, and God can use us. Jesus says at the end of His journey here on earth, He says, "I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do." And so God used Him, and He glorified God, and Jesus was without sin. But then you've got a guy like Pharaoh, and he lived in complete rebellion against God. And in Romans chapter 9, we're told that God raised him up for that very purpose. You got a guy like Judas, and Jesus says the Son of Man must be betrayed. I mean, it's written that Jesus has to be betrayed, so someone's going to do it. But woe to the man who volunteers himself to be the one to do it. Like Jesus in no place throughout all four Gospels ever coerced or manipulated the situation to get Judas to be the one to betray him. It was all Judas's voluntary willful decision. Judas all the way. It had to happen, but woe to him that does it. So God can use anyone, whether they live in obedience or in sin. It's good news for me. It tells me that I'm worshiping the right God because my God isn't going to lose, but kind of freaks me out a little bit knowing that even if I take the wrong turn somewhere and just like completely ditch this Christian thing and live in rebellion. I mean, I divorce my wife and I leave all you guys and I'm sleeping with prostitutes in Gaza. God could still use me. Only I would be a trophy not of his forgiveness and mercy, but of his judgment and wrath. And that, I don't know if I get to choose, I want to be a trophy of his forgiveness and mercy. And thus far, I believe I am. But do I live my Christian life in fear and trembling? Yeah. In verse 4, it says, afterward it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. Okay, 3 verses after the prostitute, he's falling in love with another one. Okay, so this guy is just like Tarzan, swinging from woman to woman. Whoa! You know, whoa! She's hot! Whoa! Verse 5 says, and the lords of the Philistines came up to Delilah and said to her, entice him and find out where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him so that we can bind him to afflict him. And every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. So it's interesting here because the lords of the Philistines, these leaders of the enemies, they had learned just by watching Samson what his weaknesses were. They knew that this dude had something for women. And so what do? But they go to the woman and strike a bargain with her. The enemy is observing the man of God to find out where his weaknesses are. Do you get that? Do you get where I'm going with this? Do you know that we have an enemy as well? Satan and his whole host of demons. And do you know that they watch the people of God and through simple observation they can tell what your weaknesses are? Guys, if every time you go into the gas station, you go a little slower past the magazine rack and you're always looking at the top row, he knows what your weakness is. If he sees where you go on your computer, if he watches what you do on the weekends, if he's able at all to observe any weakness in you, I guarantee he's taking note. Because what's his goal? Steal, destroy, or, if at all possible, kill you. So he's watching, man. It's interesting because in the book of Job, in the first couple of chapters, Satan, I don't know how it works exactly, but apparently Satan has to check in with God every once in a while, and he goes to God, and God asks him a few questions. It's the first couple chapters of Job. He asks him stuff like, where you been? And the thing is he never says, I've been in hell with a pitchfork. Because he's not in hell. He says, I've been on the earth. Going back and forth, looking for people to mess with. And God says to him, this blows my mind. God says to Satan, have you considered Job, my servant? He's a Christian. He's upright. He's a great guy. Now, if you could listen behind the scenes into a conversation that God is having with Satan, and he brings up your name, after you've been serving him hardcore, you've really been into your devotions, and you know been walking the straight and narrow, and you even tithe now, and then God's like, have you considered so-and-so? He's doing pretty good. I'd be like, I prayed for the proverbial hedge of protection. What is this? You weren't supposed to do this to me. And yet God is like, have you considered my servant Job? He's doing really good. Maybe we should work a little bit of tribulation into his life and see if he can handle that. Because for you, it's going to work well because you want to destroy him. But for me, it's going to work well because I want to refine him. We'll see who wins, huh? Because I'm sovereign, you're not. So have at it. And this happens twice. The word consider, when God says, consider my servant Job, it's, as far as I know, a strategic military term that means, have you analyzed? Have you really studied him? Do you have a plan, a strategy? Have you so observed his behavior and character that you've developed a plan of attack to take him down? And Satan's like, yeah, give me a shot. All I need is a green light. So Satan observes. The Bible says he walks around across this earth like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's looking for the weak. I brought this up, I think, just last week. You ever watch the Discovery Channel or the, you know, those nature shows? The lions always are out there in the grass and the, you know, the Sahara. And then there's always a herd of zebras or something. And, of course, the lions are hungry, and so they're going to go after the whole herd and chase the whole herd. But eventually, one's going to split off, right? It's always the weak one. It's always the little one, the immature one. They're always trying to chase the herd until that one just can't keep up, and that becomes dinner. And it's interesting that God, in the Bible, says that Satan's a lot like that. And yet we're so ignorant and aloof and presumptuous that we think, well, you know what, I'm doing fine. I'm strong enough. I don't really need to go to church and be with God's people. I can skip whenever I want. You're weak. You want to know the truth? That is a terrible, blatant sign of weakness. You don't need to be with God's people? Listen, the pastor of this church is confessing to you, I need to be with God's people. I'm no lone ranger. I can't do this by myself. If I try to go solo, which I did for a long, long time, I know where I'll end up. Gaza with a prostitute. If you notice something about Samson, he's doing all of this by himself. He's the one out of all seven judges throughout this book that did not rally troops around him. He went solo. He's a weak, weak man, and he's definitely out of fellowship. These Philistine lords are using Delilah, Samson's new fling, as a sort of point of contact to get to Samson. And by point of contact, I mean kind of a foothold. And Satan, again, our enemy, he's going to look for points of contact in us. Like Satan really didn't like Jesus when Jesus was here. I don't think Satan likes Jesus anymore now, but they've always had kind of a problem with each other. Okay, you know that. You're right. Okay. So they've always kind of, they don't really get along. And I think it just exasperates the situation that Jesus keeps using Satan to accomplish Jesus' purposes. Nothing more frustrating than that. The guy you hate, you actually end up, through your hatred, proving him right. Ah! Helping him in his purposes. So Satan is being used by Jesus. Satan never liked him. Satan tried to kill him, couldn't do it. And so what he ended up doing was possessing, literally possessing, one of Jesus' closest men. So he couldn't possess Jesus himself. He couldn't kill Jesus himself. But he found a point of contact in Judas, one of his 12 closest followers, and possessed him. So Judas became the point of contact to get his job accomplished. You follow me? So Satan is going to look for a point of contact with each one of us. I mean, he probably ain't going to come at you directly. But he's going to look for something within this world system that he knows you're weak in, and he's going to use that to get to you. Because listen, if you think that Satan is after you, you're a proud, ego, fat man or woman. You really think that Satan, who can only be in one place at one time, is really concerned about you. Like Justin is a big threat, so I'm going to have to really torment him day and night. He's probably got bigger fish to fry. But if he knows Justin's weaknesses, he can use that as a point of contact to take Justin out. So what are our points of contact? Well, there's several here. The common footholds that Satan uses or points of contact could be things. Very commonly nowadays is drugs and alcohol, of course. Pornography, as I've already mentioned. Money's a good one. I mean, money in and of itself isn't evil, but it's the root of all kinds of it. And so those that have a love for money have, the Bible says, pierced themselves through with many sorrows and have wandered away from the faith. And so money is a great tool that Satan can use as a point of contact or a foothold in your life to bring you down. Some of us, maybe it's food. Some of us, maybe it's clothes. Things. Some of us, it's a place. Entertainment centers. Parties. Concerts, raves, bars. You're a party girl. Seriously, Satan is going to use these things as a point of contact. Can I go to a bar? I can probably go anywhere I please. But is it necessarily right? Is it spiritually healthy? Listen, if I have a history with alcohol, I probably shouldn't go and witness to the people at the bar. Well, you know, I used to be part of a fraternity, and so I want to save all my frat brothers, and so I just figured I'd go and get, you know, wasted with them and, you know, like minister that way. No. No. Some places, for some of us, are forbidden. The Apostle Paul said, all things are lawful for me. Like, God would let me do just about anything, but it's not always beneficial. So the Apostle Paul, in his wisdom, didn't go there. How mature are we? So sometimes it's things. Sometimes it's places. Sometimes it's a practice. It's something that we do. I'll give you a couple of examples. Lying. Or fighting. Some of us, it's anger. Satan knows that's a great point of contact. Just get you wrapped up in your head about how you've been cheated or somebody else has done you wrong, and boy, you ruminate on that for long enough, and pretty soon, he's got you chasing your own tail. He doesn't need to bother with you. Anger does the job for him. Stealing. Sometimes it's a person. Satan can use a person in your life, a relationship with somebody, as a foothold to take you down. He used Judas to do it to Jesus. He's using Delilah to bring down Samson. And some of you are in relationships with another person, and it is not healthy. Satan, listen to me, Satan will exploit that, and he will take you down. Some of you, you're not Samson in that scenario, being with the wrong person. You're Delilah, and you are the wrong person. And Satan is delighted to use you in your ignorance and desire for sin to take out some of God's faithful people. In verse 6 it says, "So Delilah said to Samson, 'Please tell me where your great strength lies.'" I'm going to read a little bit of tone into her voice here. "Please tell me where your great strength lies, and with what you may be bound to afflict you." Probably some flirtatious, like foreplay stuff happening here. "Ooh, you're so strong." Batting her eyes, and "Let me tie you up." Listen, we snicker at that because we know it's true. I mean, a room full of guys, what does it take to seduce you? "You're so strong." Like, if a woman ever tells me that I'm so strong, I know right off the bat she's a liar. It's like, you're just... And it's crazy. I mean, we can read this story and go, "Samson, you're so stupid." And how many of us in this room are just as stupid? Listen, we've been there. You seduce and you've been seduced. We live in a world full of lust. It doesn't take a whole lot. You get a few beers in you, you'd listen to just about anything. It's true. I'm not saying that to be mean. I'm just saying, guys, be careful of flattering words. Do a study in the book of Proverbs and find out what it says about flattery. They don't care about you. They don't care about your soul. They care about fulfilling their own pleasures.
Oh, tell me where your great strength lies.
And Samson said to her, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, yet not dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. So the Lord of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, and she bound him with them. And now men were lying in wait, staying with her in the room. And she said to them, the Philistines are upon you, Samson! But he broke the bowstrings as a strand of yarn breaks when it touches fire, so the secret of his strength was not known. And then Delilah said to Samson, look, you've mocked me and told me lies. Read a little tone into it. You've been telling me lies. Now please tell me what you may be bound with. So he said to her, if they bind me securely with new ropes that have never been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. I bet Samson kind of liked this, just playing around, just fun, a little fun with my girlfriend. Therefore Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson! And men were lying in wait, staying in the room, but he broke them off his arms like a thread. Now I'm guessing that this isn't happening like in the same night. At least I hope it's not. I mean, come on. You read this and you go, okay, 3 times in a row, dude? I do not get this. So I'm guessing this is overtime. Just a speculation. Verse 13, Delilah then said to Samson, until now you've mocked me and told me lies. Tell me what you may be bound with. And he said to her, if you weave the 7 locks of my head into the web of the loom. So she wove it tightly with the batten of the loom. And now I don't weave, so I'm not sure what this all looks like, but it sounds interesting. So she weaves it tightly into the batten of the loom and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he woke from his sleep and pulled out the batten and the web from the loom. I mean, I don't know. So then she said to him, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times and have not told me where your great strength lies. And it came to pass when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was, okay, vexed to death. Now that's pestering. Unfortunately, there are some guys who know what that's like. This is to the shame of any woman who pesters her man to the point of vexation and death. Some women, I think, are proud of that attribute. They love to be that woman who can nag, nag, nag. It becomes part of their character and they're somehow proud of it. The Bible has a lot to say about a woman who's got that kind of a character. Okay? So his soul was vexed to death. Mine kind of is just reading about it. So he ends up telling her all his heart and says to her, no razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I'm shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. Now he's telling the truth. This is the truth. This is the one last thing that was left of his Nazarite vow. You were not supposed to shave your head. And if you did, Samson here was going to lose his strength. So she gains favor with Samson through their relationship, through lots of time, through lots of pressure, sexual seduction. Sound familiar? She's got a hold of his soul. Because now Samson's in a spot where he either has to obey God and deny this woman or succumb to the pressure of this woman and deny his God. What kind of a relationship is it where the one that supposedly loves you places you in a position of compromise where to continue, quote, loving them, you have to compromise God's integrity? Who or what kind of a person would do that to you? Or what kind of a person are you that would force somebody else into that situation? Pressure her into bed. Coax him to go and party. What kind of a person does that to a, quote, friend, spouse? Pressure them to sin and compromise their relationship with God. Heartless, cruel. And men aren't the only ones capable of this. In verse 18, When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up once more, for he has told me all his heart." So the lord of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hand. Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Sounds like he had a cool punk haircut. Right? 7 locks, long hair, I'm guessing 7 big braids. Like he would have been a good bass player. Right? Shaved off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him. Began? Or continued? She began to torment him, and his strength left him. She just saps the guy's strength. I mean, obviously his strength is leaving because his haircut broke the Nazarite vow. God supernaturally takes the strength that he supernaturally gave him. But this woman ain't helping. Sapping his strength. And then she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." So he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as before, as at other times, and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. This was the last of all of the Nazarite vows to be broken. You remember what they were? He was not supposed to eat grapes or raisins or drink wine or anything from the vine. He was not supposed to touch anything dead or unclean. And he was not supposed to cut his hair. He got drunk at his own wedding celebration and he hung out in vineyards. Strike against him. He wasn't supposed to go near anything unclean, and yet he ate honey out of the carcass of a dead lion. Strike 2. The only thing this guy had going for him was his hair. And what does he do? He blows it. It's the last one to be broken. The Lord departs from him. His strength leaves him. He jumps up and he goes, "I'm going to take care of this just like I've always done. As before, at other times." Look at this man's confidence. I would say self-confidence. I would say presumption. "I'll just do what I've always done. I've got this down. I've been toying with sin my whole life. Always come out scot-free. I'm the man. Can't get burned. I'm the golden boy. I'll just do what I keep on doing." This guy got away with it so many times before, he just assumes that he's going to get away with it again. Have we ever been in that position where we've gotten by so many times, we should have died, we should have got caught, we should have been punished, but we never did, and so we start to think that we're exempt from the consequences of sin? Like, God just must really like me because he never really does anything, so I'm just going to keep on doing what I do. Do it just as before, as I've always been doing. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "If you think you are standing strong, be careful not to fall." You think you've got this down, you think you're untouchable, now you better be careful. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit goes before a fall." How long is God going to let you play with fire before you get burned? How long is God going to let you play with fire before he uses the fire you play with to be the cause of your death? Huh? How long? How many years? Because I really think that we have a propensity. I don't think Samson is like the only guy that's ever done this. I think that men and women all over the place, including those in this room, are perhaps playing with fire, expecting never to be burned, and some of you might be dead sometime soon because you're going to just keep playing with fire. You're doing it even now. You think you're untouchable. You should change your name to Samson. Even the women, because that's how ridiculous you're being. You cannot get away with sin. You can't. Luke 21:34 says, "Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap." You know how traps work, right? You're just going along, man. Just going for a walk. You didn't know it was there. You just stepped in it. and it clamps down and you're done. It will come upon you like a trap. Revelation 3:3 says, go back to what you heard and believed at first. Hold to it firmly. Repent and turn to Jesus again. If you don't wake up, I will come upon you suddenly as unexpected, as a thief. Who plans to get robbed? Who is tonight thinking, boy, they're going to break in tonight, I know it, and I'm going to be there waiting? No, we're all expecting to go home and go to bed and sleep tight and wake up in the morning and my TV's still going to be there. Right? See, because thieves come unexpected. And Jesus warns us that just like a thief, he will be the one that comes back unexpectedly. You can't get away with this forever because Jesus is coming back. You notice that the Lord didn't depart from Samson when he went and hung out in the vineyard. The Lord didn't depart from Samson when he was drunk at his own wedding reception or when he ate honey out of that lion. I'm guessing that Samson kind of mistook God's mercy as maybe just kind of empty threats. Maybe God doesn't really mean what he says, and I can keep doing this, and God isn't really going to punish me. And maybe I can just keep living this life and doing what I please, and God's really never going to come back and like a thief or, you know, upon me like a trap. Hasn't happened yet. And the Bible says prophetically that there's going to be people in the last days that do that, saying, where is Jesus? He ain't coming back. Since the beginning, it's been the same. And the Bible throws us all into the same bucket of condemnation when we have that prophetic attitude that says, I can keep living as I please because Jesus ain't really making good on his threats. So what happens then is we just become emboldened in our sin. Right? I mean, you get away with it too often. It's just going to become easier and easier to do. Romans 2, verses 3 and 4 says, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you to repentance? Now, this isn't a word of warning for those of us who have repented and are moving in the direction of Christ and are working to serve him and glorify him and honor his name. This is a warning for those of us who presume Jesus and go on living in sin, regardless of what the Bible clearly says. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus is the kind of guy to threaten, but I think this is kind of a bit of a threat. I will come back. The Bible tells us that we can't get away with sin forever. A few verses for you. Your sin will find you out. Numbers 32:23. If we think that we're safe because no one has found out yet, well, 1 Timothy 5:24 says, remember, the sins of some people are obvious, leading them to certain judgment, but there are others whose sins will not be revealed until later. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, the Lord will bring to light things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. And then Luke 12:2, Jesus says, the time is coming when everything that is covered up will be revealed and all that is secret will be made known. What are the last two words? To everyone? Oh, no. Right? In verse 21, it says, then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza, and they bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. So sin doesn't always end in immediate death, but sometimes it's blindness. You have a harder time hearing from God, seeing the miraculous, seeing the power of God. Bondage. It says bound in bronze fetters. And humiliating labor. Grinding. They put him to work as a grinder in the prison. Typically in this culture, it was a woman's task to grind. So this is like putting a guy in prison, and it's his job to make the cupcakes. You put on your pink apron. I mean, it's just meant to humiliate. And so his sin didn't kill him, but it certainly kind of was a downgrade. Guys, every sin has its wages. In verse 22, it says, however, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. This is interesting here because God in his mercy is giving him his hair back, and with it we'll see his strength. You like that? However, the hair of his head began to grow again. God is merciful, is he not? See, but here's the thing. I want to draw to your attention God's mercy and grace, but I also don't want to underestimate the consequences of sin. So here his hair is growing back. That's wonderful. That's a testament to God's awesomeness. But God gives him his hair back, but not his eyesight. So not everything was restored. Guys, there are permanent consequences to some of our sins. Okay? You might get your hair back, but you might not get your eyesight. Also, God can restore a failure. We should applaud that, because we failed, right? Have we not? God can restore a failure. Some of us, we're just coming back off the heels of a great failure. And we're like, can God still use me? Yes, He can. He can restore a failure. We're seeing it here in Samson, but not always. And this is, again, a stern warning of the severity of sin. Sometimes we so exalt God to a position of greatness that it exceeds who He really is. God is great, but I don't want to say He's the kind of guy that's just going to restore you perfectly. Our sin can be so devastating that yes, when He restores us, we're restored, and yet we're not restored to our original usefulness. I can go off and sin to my heart's content for the rest of the week, throughout the weekend, for the next month, and I could lose my position as pastor here permanently. And I rightly should. If I go down to Gaza and I'm sleeping with prostitutes and I repent of that, I should be allowed to come back into the church fellowship and to continue serving the Lord, but probably not in this capacity. Sometimes we receive a great and painful demotion because of our sin. And we're too flippant about sin, and we don't realize the severity of it, and we're just willing to, on a human level, restore everybody to their prior position when they should not be there. God doesn't play that game. Something else about this is that forgiveness is immediate, and we should again applaud God for that. 1 John 1:9 says that when we've sinned, we can go to God and He's our advocate and He will forgive. When we confess our sins to God, He is faithful and just to forgive. Forgiveness is immediate. But restoration, that's gradual. Restoration is gradual. Sometimes it takes us a while to work back into the ways of God and to get back into our usefulness for the Lord and to heal from the wounds that we've inflicted upon ourselves. Guys, it doesn't happen overnight. The severity of sin is immense. And if we will not agree with that or acknowledge that, we're bound to get burned by it. You don't play with sin. Samson did it, and he's on the verge of his own death. Verse 23 says, "Now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said," sounds like a song here, "our god has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy. And when the people saw him, they praised their god, for they said, our god has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land and the one who multiplied our dead." Samson's disobedience to God caused many others around him to celebrate a false god. Isn't that tragic? Our disobedience to the true and living God can cause those around us to celebrate the wrong one. 2 Samuel 12:14 says, "By doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt." Romans 2:23 and 24 says, "You are so proud of knowing the law, but you dishonor God by breaking it." No wonder the scriptures say that the Gentiles blaspheme the name of God because of you. That's not a fun accusation to absorb. The people around you blaspheme God's name because of your performance. On the contrary, our obedience to God causes those around us to bring glory to the true and living God. give you a couple of verses. 2 Corinthians 9:13 says, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So here's the big question on this one. Does your lifestyle cause those around you to celebrate false gods? Or does your lifestyle cause those around you to bring glory to the true and living God? Your lifestyle. Verse 25. So it happened, when their hearts were merry, that they said, call for Samson that he may perform for us. So they called for Samson from the prison, and he performed for them, and they stationed him between the pillars. And Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars which support the temple so that I can lean on them. What's interesting here is that this man who was once the strongest of all is now being led around by a little kid. You can imagine Samson, big tough guy, and then this little boy with a leash. And Samson asking him, can I go over here? Now the temple was full of men and women in verse 27. All the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof watching while Samson performed. Then Samson called to the Lord saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray. Just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. It's always been about Samson, huh? I want to take vengeance on these guys because of my eyes, what they did to me. Samson's always about getting revenge for his own wrongs, not God's glory. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. Then Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he killed in his life. And his brothers and all his father's household came down and took him, sad day, gotta go get our boy, and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of his father Manoah. He had judged Israel for 20 years. It's interesting, I find, that God actually answered that prayer. God is a God of great mercy, is he not? I mean, God of grace, God of forgiveness. He's a God of just absolute long-suffering. And Samson, living a life of absolute spiritual weakness, back and forth, cries out to God one last time, and God answers. And I would say that it was answered not so much because it was Samson's request. Okay, God doesn't answer our prayers because of who they come from, but because of whose name they're prayed in. So he didn't answer Samson's prayer because it was Samson's request, but because it was God's plan. You want to have a dynamic prayer life? Pray according to what God's plan is, not according to what yours is. God never answers my prayer. I always pray, but he never answers. Well, who? Well, James tells us that it's because you're asking for your own will to be done. You're going, God, give me a Ferrari. Why don't you ever answer? God, give me that. I want a winning lottery ticket. I just want one. Just one. How come you never come through? You know. Where's God's glory in you being rich and famous? God is interested in answering those prayers that are made on his behalf. Prayer is not an attempt to manipulate God and strong arm him into doing my will. Prayer is a means by which I can line up with his will. Big difference. And so God answers his prayer. And I want to say something here on a side note to the parents in the room. This whole tragic story, we've been going through four chapters to chronicle Samson's tragic life. And this whole sad drama began with Samson's disobedience to mom and dad. You go back all the way back, you're going to find that Samson once upon a time said, I like this woman down here. He always had a problem with women. She's hot and I want her for a wife. And mom and dad went, no, that's against what the Bible says. That's against what we desire for you. And Samson said, I don't care. You're going to do it for me anyway, dad, because I'm bigger than you now. and it all began with parental disobedience. Ephesians 6, 1 through 3 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, the promise that it may go well with you and that you may live a long life." The Bible connects premature death with parental disobedience. The Bible did that. God did that. And some of us are all too flippant. Now, I would also say, some of us in here have faced some of these tragedies in our lives because, if you trace it back far enough, it all began with the way that you disobeyed your parents. I would also say this, some of you in this room have children, and you're taking their disobedience too lightly. They disobey you and you don't care. You don't do anything about it. And God says, well, then I just might kill them young. Is it okay that this message is kind of pressing on us the severity of sin? Because I don't think that sin is really getting preached a whole lot. Therefore, we run our Christian course just kind of dancing through a field of debauchery and like, God loves me and he'll accept me no matter what. And, you know, there's really no such thing as hell. And if there is, I don't need to worry about it because I'm awesome. And God's like, have you read the Bible? Can I introduce you to a man named Samson? You notice in the end of verse 30, I think it is, that Samson accomplished more for God in his weakness than in his strength. Samson accomplished more for God and God's purposes in his weakness. Who would have thought, huh? Than in his strength. We all remember Samson for strongman. Right? He can do anything. And yet, in his weakness is where God so vitally used him. 2 Corinthians 12:9. God's grace is sufficient for us. All you need is God's grace. Why? Because the Bible says that his power is perfected in our weakness. What? What? That's backwards. So actually, to be strong weakens me, but to be weak is to be strong? Don't they call that a conundrum? Like, isn't that like an oxymoron? Isn't that kind of like a... How does that work? So God wants to weaken me so that I can become useful. And if I spend my entire life trying to strengthen myself, I end up useless? So I should rather embrace trials and embrace persecution and embrace God's weakenings and those thorns in the flesh that I so greatly try to buck? I try to weasel out of every discomfort and try to get out of every terrible situation, and that's actually God's grace weakening me for usefulness? Oh my, I might have been going wrong. Maybe this is why I've seen so little power in my life. Because I'm trying to be strong. Maybe this is why I'm so exhausted, because I've actually been fighting against God. Yikes! What was I thinking? We're so afraid to embrace weakness. We're so afraid, especially the guys. I'm not picking on the gender, but you should be, because you're so scared of being seen as weak. Weakness isn't weak. Understanding where you're weak is a strength. Letting yourself be humbled by God is a godly attribute. It speaks of wisdom and maturity. Yet we run from it like it's the devil. And God's going, this is a must. Samson, finally, a humbled man. It took blindness. It took imprisonment. It took baking cupcakes. Finally, a humbled man. You know how I know? because this is the first time we see him praying before he used his strength. He prayed to God for strength. Does anybody find that ironic? Samson, the thing that he's known for is his strength. That's his skill set. That's where he's his best. And he had to get to the place where he knew that it came from God. And he had to pray to God for the thing that he thought he was the best at. Guys, you may be proficient in one area or another. You may have an awesome skill set. You may be like dynamic with all kinds of talents and abilities. And God's going, until you realize that you can't do any of that without me, your talents and abilities really won't amount to very much. Samson did more for God in his weakness than in his strength. In a broad sense, God's big plan was way bigger than Samson. God's big plan was to begin to deliver the Israelites out of the oppressive hand of the Philistines. And he did it. God did it. That was God's bigger plan. He began to deliver Israel out of oppression. Bravo, God. Able to use a man like Samson to accomplish his greater purpose. But in a smaller individual level, with Samson and God alone, God simply wanted to teach Samson one lesson. Humility. Just humility. And when Samson finally learned that lesson, God took him home. Samson was a weak man, spiritually. But he was one of God's. We'll meet him one day if we go to heaven. The Bible actually, in Hebrews 11, puts him in the hall of faith. His name is mentioned among the spiritual elite. And yet we read the story of his life and it's full of terrible blunders and problems. Guy's a weirdo, man. But so's mine. You know what I mean? So's mine. I mean, you wanna read about some blunders and some problems? Read 1st and 2nd Justin. No, don't. Guys, I'll leave you with one last question. Are we guilty of pursuing a level of Christian proficiency that we no longer need God? Are we trying to get so good at what we do as Christians that we can kind of go independent? No, I don't need church. You know, I don't need fellowship. I'm strong. You know what? I just connect with God however I want. You know, like walk in the woods or drive in the car. That's all I need. How is your life going to end if you don't learn that what God says you need, you need? How will your life end? Samson? This is kind of sad, isn't it? A blind man. God, will you use me one last time? Led around on a leash by a kid. God gets the glory, doesn't he? But Samson goes down kind of looking like a fool. And if it wasn't for that one verse in Hebrews, where he made it in that list of men in the hall of faith, men and women, boy, I don't know where we'd have to put Samson based on what we see in these four chapters. Didn't look like it went very well. Guys, God can use broken people who have made blunders and mistakes. He should be applauded for that. But at the same time, do you want to be one who is known for blunders and mistakes? Because we don't need to be. We don't need to be. If you want to be known for a lifelong track record of service and integrity and being used dynamically by the power of God to do great things in this life, then God requires humility and weakness. If you spend the rest of your days fighting that principle to be strong without Him, you're going down like Samson. It's okay to be weak. It's okay to be weak. Guys, it's okay to be weak.